First Peter chapter 2. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, this morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be looking just at one verse. Verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're going to be considering the church today. First, we'll be considering the privileges of the church. Then we'll consider the mission of the church. And finally, we'll consider the motivation of the church. So the privileges of the church, specifically those four titles that Peter ascribes to the church: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But before we consider those four titles, let us look first at those first two words, "but you." Peter says, but you are a chosen race. And when he says, but you, he's drawing a stark contrast with what he said immediately preceding that. So, but you, as opposed to the ones he's just spoken about. And those he's just spoken about are those to whom the cornerstone came, to whom Jesus came, the Jews. And though Jesus came as the Messiah of the Jews, they rejected him. And so the Jews had lived for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in anticipation for this Messiah. There would be a Messiah who would come and would deliver his people. He would deliver Israel. And then when that Messiah came, the people that he came to redeem, the nation of Israel, rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They turned their back on him, and as a result, they stumbled over him, and as a consequence of their disobedience, they were appointed to eternal destruction. So Peter says, but you, not those who reject Jesus, not those who are too good for a Savior that would die on a cross, but you, and specifically you, in verse 4, who are coming to him. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, and coming to him as to a living stone. And so the you that Peter's talking about is you who are coming to Jesus. You who are believing in Jesus, which is what Jesus says in John 6, 35. These are the words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. And so he ties coming with believing. To come to Jesus as to a living stone is to believe in Jesus, that he really is that living stone, that he is the fountain of every blessing, that he is the fountain of eternal life. And that you here doesn't just include Jews. This letter is going out to churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, spread throughout the region. And that region includes not just Jews, but Gentiles, those who weren't originally of the line of Israel. And so as Jews and Gentiles alike are receiving and reading this letter, Peter says, you are a chosen race. And in that, he's including both Jews and Gentiles. He's throwing them together. He's pulling them together. And he says, you are a chosen race. So what does it mean to be a chosen race? Well, consider the privileges of what it means to be part of the church. And it's important to keep in mind that the contrast that Peter has drawn up to this point, before he goes into these great privileges that belong to the church, it's important to draw the distinction, or to emphasize the fact that these are the only two groups there are. Either you are a part of this glorious church, or you are outside of that church. And to be in that church is to be believing in Jesus and to be an heir of the promises that are in Jesus. To be outside of that church is to reject Jesus and as a result be a recipient of the curse that our sin deserves. So just like in Peter's day, there were those who rejected Jesus and there were those who believed Jesus. Those are the only two options today. Either you reject Jesus because you see no need for him, you refuse to humble yourself and put your faith and confidence in him, or you receive him. And Peter says, if you receive him, then you are a chosen race. So what does it mean to be a chosen race? All four of these titles are coming from the Old Testament in reference to Israel. So all of these are what described Israel in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is clearly distinguished as God's chosen people from among the nations. He's the people that throughout all the earth, he decided to gather to himself Israel. And on Israel, he would pour out his special affection, his special love, which is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. God says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So the Lord decided sovereignly, because he loved to show his love, that he would set his affection on Israel. Out of all the peoples, out of the overflow of the love of God, he looked around the nations and he plucked out of those nations Israel for the purpose of lavishing his affection on them, of setting his affection on Israel. And then we read God's motivation for doing that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So God did so because he wanted to. He chose Israel because he wanted to, not because of anything in Israel, not because they were the greatest of all the nations or the most worthy or the largest in number. In fact, they were the least in number. They were the most unworthy of the calling to be called the chosen people of God. And Peter says, church, we are the chosen race of God. Just like Israel was the unique people set apart to be recipients of the affection and saving love of God. Now the church, we here, are the objects of God's affection. We are those on whom he has sovereignly decided to pour out his saving love upon. Why? For the same motivation as we read in Deuteronomy. Listen as I read 1 Corinthians 1, a couple verses from 26 to 30. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ. So Paul has some encouraging things to say about us. We're not wise, we're not mighty, we're not noble, we're foolish, we're weak, we're base, we're despised, we're nothing. It's a good encouragement strategy. But he says, though you were those who were despised by the world, those of you who were nothing in the eyes of the world, God in his sovereign mercy has decided to make his own in order that he might display to all of the world his power and his saving love. And not only were we despised in the eyes of men, but we were enemies of God. So not only were we small and least in number like Israel, we were enemies. We were God's enemies. Read with me Titus chapter 3. Again, I can just read it. It's probably easier. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Sorry, I totally jumped to Peter and left Titus. Titus says, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sorry about that. So Titus says, you were enemies of God, enslaved to sin, hateful, hating one another, wanted nothing to do with God. And yet God in his sovereign mercy decided, I want to make this enemy my own. I'm going to make him my chosen race. I'm going to set my affection on him in a way that is unique, that is particular. In the same way that he set his love and affection on Israel in a unique and a particular way among all the nations, so he looks on us who belong to Christ and he sets his affection on us in a saving, particular way. And that's what we read in Ephesians, where Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ as those whom he would adopt and on whom he would lavish his love for this reason. And we've sung it already today. That we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that's God's motivation in choosing us and in saving us. That we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That all of the world might look on us. That all of the heavenly realms might look on us. Knowing who we are and might declare how great is the love of God. That he would save people like that. That he would rescue people that are his enemies. Look how deep the love of God runs. Plumb the depths. Look at who you are apart from Christ and rejoice in the fact that in his sovereign and saving love, he has bestowed on you grace unmeasured. Infinite grace in order that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's made you glorious, church, that he might get glory from you. He has made you glorious in Christ Jesus, that he might receive all praise and all honor now and forever. May the glory go to Christ in his church. Second, he says that we as the church are a royal priesthood. So we're a chosen race and we're a royal priesthood. And a priest is one who is devoted or consecrated entirely to service to God in the temple. So day after day, the priest's responsibility was to minister to God in the temple. And specifically, above all the priests, was the high priest. And not only would the high priest serve in the temple, but he would be the one who was able to access God on behalf of the people. So he would go into the Holy of Holies in representation of the people. So to be a holy priesthood emphasizes both the set-apartness, the consecration of the church to serve God alone, and it also emphasizes our access to God. Those were the privileges of the priests. And again, this is describing Israel. It comes from this quote exactly, a royal priesthood and a holy nation is the exact wording that we find in the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 19, where God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so God looks at Israel and he says, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests to me." And he's not just talking here about the Levitical priesthood, which is about to be established through the law, but he's referring here to the nation as a whole. He's saying all of Israel, the whole nation, will be a kingdom of priests to me. That's the same phrase Peter uses, a royal priesthood. Kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Same terminology in the Greek. So he's saying you as an entire nation will be set apart unto me. And you as an entire nation will serve me alone. And you as an entire nation will have access to me in a way that all of the other nations don't. And so just as the Levitical line was chosen from Israel as those who would serve as priests among the nations of Israel, so also the entire nation of Israel was chosen among all the nations of the earth as that one nation that would be set apart for exclusive service and obedience to God. Peter says that we, as a church, are royal priesthood. Like Israel, we are a kingdom of priests. We have the privilege of serving God exclusively. We have the privilege of accessing God. But our privileges as the church go infinitely, unimaginably further than the privileges that Israel had. And think about Israel. They had a priest, a high priest, that was set apart to go into the Holy of Holies. And the reason he would go into the Holy of Holies rather than the people once atonement was made was because if anybody else in the nation who wasn't the high priest tried to go into the Holy of Holies, he'd be killed. He'd be killed immediately. Only the man set apart by God as the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies without dying. And so the priest went in on behalf of Israel so that Israel didn't have to. And that's the same thing we see a picture of in Moses at Mount Sinai, where this command is being given or where this promise is being made to Israel. Moses went up on the mountain, but where were the people? They were behind the border, right? Moses had to set up a border around the mountain so that no one would cross that border and touch the mountain and perish and die. So Moses went up so that the people didn't have to, because if they did, they would die. But our priest is a better priest than Moses, and he's a better priest than any Levitical, Aaronic high priest. Our priest is an eternal high priest who, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he doesn't say, "I'm going in so that you guys stay out." He goes into the very presence of God, and then he looks back at us, his people, and says, "Come with me. Join me in the presence of my Father. Delight in the full acceptance of a priest before God." Our priest is infinitely better than an Israeli high priest. He's eternal. He's unchanging. And our privilege also of serving God is way greater, much greater, than the privilege that Israel had. Because we, as royal priests, we don't only offer sacrifices in a temple. We offer ourselves as the living sacrifice. We come to God and we say, "Here I am. my ears, in my eyes, in my mouth, in my hands, in my heart, in all of my being is yours. Use me as you desire. And in the sovereign mercy of God, through Jesus Christ, he says, you're accepted. I accept you. I welcome you. As many flaws as there are in us as Christians, God looks on us, and as Peter said in the beginning of this chapter, our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. Not because of the purity of the sacrifices themselves, because of the purity of the one who's clothed us in his priestly garments. So much greater than Israel, the church now offers ourselves, all of the church, to God and are accepted by him. And finally, our privileges as a royal priesthood go beyond those of the physical nation of Israel, because ours is eternal. It's not changing and it's not conditional. Well, it is conditional in one sense, but not in the sense of Israel's conditional priesthood. God said, if you obey my voice, if you keep my commandments, then you will be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But we know from Israel's history that that crumbled, that fell apart because of Israel's disobedience. So God had chosen Israel to himself to be his royal priesthood, his holy nation. And he said, if you continue to walk in my commandments, then you will be my holy nation. But they failed, and the temple was destroyed. The means by which they had access to God was destroyed. They were scattered among all the nations, and they were hardly recognizable as a royal priesthood. But our priesthood, it's conditional, but not conditional on our obedience, and not conditional on our performance. It's conditional on the performance of the high priest that represents us. And so while there are conditions, everyone who enters into the presence of God must be perfect, spotless. Every sacrifice that was offered on the altar had to be perfect, blameless. There could be no flaw found in what was offered to God. And that's true still. Nothing impure can enter into the presence of God. But Christ has met those conditions for us. And he has washed us. And he has made us pure, that we now draw near to the King of Kings as a royal priesthood, with access to God, and as sacrifices acceptable to him. And third, Peter says that the church is a holy nation. This refers to the church's unique calling to be set apart in order to reflect the holy character of God. So when God called Israel, and he said that you will be to me a holy nation, he was saying, of all the nations, Israel, you will be the nation set apart to serve me. But not only that, you will be a reflection to all the nations of my holy character. And so when all the nations look at you, Israel, they should see my holy character manifest in the way that you live and the obedience that you render to my commandments. So Israel was to be a holy nation in that they would reflect the character of God. And Peter says in his letter in chapter 1 to the church, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So just as Israel was to reflect the character of God to all the nations, so now the church is set apart to reflect the holy character of God. We should be able to say to the world, if you want to know a little bit of something about what God's like, look at his church. That's a high calling. That is a glorious privilege to be called to reflect the character of a holy God. But consider the implications of living in a way that's contrary to that. So all the world looks at the church. The church is the only place the world has to look to see the character of God being lived out. If we're not living that way, then when the world looks at the church, we're saying to them, look what God's like, but then in the way that we live, we're giving them a distorted picture of what God's like. It's a high privilege, it's a high responsibility, and it demands from us diligence, both to know the holy character of our God and to respond to that holy character. So all of our theology, all of the preaching, everything we do as a church, it shouldn't stop with the truth that truth, what we come to know about God, should be worked out in us in order that the character of God would be seen and magnified in our lives. And it's not just being different for the sake of being different. That's pride. When we choose things, we choose to dress a certain way or listen to certain things just because we want to be different. That's not our calling. We're not just called to be weird. We're called to be like Jesus. And so we're different because Jesus is different. Jesus isn't like the world. Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. Jesus is totally devoted to the glory of his Father. And so those are Jesus' pursuits. Because those are Jesus' pursuits, those are our pursuits, because we're in pursuit of him. And so as we pursue Jesus, we're being pulled further and further and further away from the lifestyle of this world. He pulls us out. He brings us more and more to himself. And as he does, our lives, our character is more and more transformed to his own, that we might better reflect the character of Christ. We are a holy nation called to reflect the character of our God. So we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and Peter says finally, a people for God's own possession. And this emphasizes that we are a people of God's delight, a people over whom he delights in his ownership. We're his possession. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, regarding Israel, God says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I formed them in order that they might be mine. And in the same way, he looks at the church and he says, I formed you, church. I called you. I made you my people because I wanted you to be my people. Because I wanted to be your owner. I wanted you to be my possession. That's a high calling, a huge privilege. Ephesians 1, verse 18, regarding Paul's prayer for the Christians, he says he wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I know me. And I know most of you guys. There's not much rich about me. There's not much glorious about me. There's not much that I can see in me that God would want. In fact, there's nothing in me that I can see that God would want. So why is it that God can say, church, I delight in my ownership of you. You are my inheritance. I rejoice in you, my church. Why? Why can God say that about us? It's because in every one of us, every single believer, and in us as a church, he sees the beauty and the glory of his own grace. He sees the reflection of his own love. He sees the depths of his own redeeming power. So why, God? Why would you love me? What is there special about me? I've loved you. I've cleansed you. I've covered you with my garments. I have set my redeeming love on you. And when I see you, I see the reflection of my love. I see the depth of my grace, and I rejoice in the glory that's seen in you. The church is glorious. God has gloriously bestowed on us privileges, and it's eternal privileges. God's possession is not temporary. His possession of us isn't for this life only. When I treasure something, when I cherish something, I can try as hard as I want to hold on to that. I can hide it in the most secret place. I can lock it up, but it can still be stolen. It can still break. It can still get lost. Or if it's a person, that person could die. Even our most cherished possessions can be stripped from us at any moment. But when you're dealing with an omnipotent God, and an unchanging God, and a faithful God who never goes back on his promises, what belongs to him as his possession is eternally his. And so we as a church are eternally God's possession, that he might look forward to an eternity of seeing the church glorified, praising him in reflection of his great and mighty grace toward us. What greater title, what greater privilege, who greater to belong to? Who could rejoice in us that would give us more pleasure than the knowledge that God rejoices over us? That we are his treasured inheritance, his possession, a people for his own possession. Now, God is bestowing, through Peter's letter here, he's showing that the church has been given titles that at one time were attributed to the nation of Israel. So how can he do this? Did God reject his promises? Did he break his promises? And in order to understand why Peter can now say, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, we have to understand how the New Testament, based on the truth in the Old Testament, develops this idea of what it means to be God's people. If you were here on Wednesday night, Sean hit on this a little bit. He talked about the remnant of Israel. So he's talking about Micah and how Micah said there was still a light in the distance for the remnant of Israel. There was a hope for the remnant of Israel. And we see that idea throughout the Old Testament, that among the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, there were a people who were the remnant of Israel. They were those who remained faithful to God while all the rest of the nation was unfaithful. While all of Israel was chasing after the gods of the nations, the remnant in Israel was hoping in the God of Israel. And then more specifically, we know not only were they hoping in the God of Israel, but they were hoping in the Messiah of the God of Israel. So they were looking forward to this promised coming Redeemer, King, suffering servant that would rescue them from their sins. We see that in Simeon, in the temple, in Anna, early on in Jesus' life. Simeon was waiting. He was promised that Jesus would come. So he was waiting until he would see this promised Messiah. And then Jesus says that Abraham, though he lived a whole long time before Jesus, he said that Abraham saw his day and was glad. He rejoiced to see the day of Christ. So Abraham, when the promise was made to him, he wasn't just looking forward to a nation in Israel. He was looking forward to that promised seed through whom God promised he would bless all the nations. He would redeem the nations. He would reverse the curse through that promised Messiah. And so Abraham was looking forward to that. And Jesus says, those who are really Abraham's children do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, those who are really Abraham's children follow after Abraham's faith. And so in one sense, Jesus is narrowing down, and the New Testament is narrowing down what it means to be Israel. The true remnant of God is those who are among the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, and yet haven't forsaken hope in God, in the promised Messiah. But while the idea of Israel, the truth of who Israel is being reduced in a sense or clarified to mean those who are of the remnant within ethnic Israel, the New Testament shows also that not only is ethnic Israel now those who are to receive the blessings, but as ethnic Israel believes, so also there are people being brought in to that blessing who are not part of ethnic Israel. And so both Jews and Gentiles alike, because of the Messiah that came through the line of Israel physically, they now are welcomed in as God's people. Not just those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but those who exercise the faith of Abraham. So this morning, if you are not a Jew, but you are believing in Jesus, then what Peter is saying here about Israel and about the church is true about you. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus. That is the one thing that makes us the chosen people of God. We believe in his Messiah. We trust in Christ. And because of that, we now inherit the promises of Israel. No one has ever been a child of God's saving love and affection apart from faith in Christ. And so because we trust in Christ, because we believe in him, none of these privileges are withheld from us. So that's the privileges of the church. Chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then secondly, let us consider the eternal mission of the church. Peter has bestowed on the church these glorious titles, and he says, you've been given these privileges so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, that's the same thing we see ascribed to Israel. Isaiah 43, it said, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And that word praise is the same word as excellencies here. So God's saying, you're my chosen people, my people for my possession, so that you may proclaim my excellencies. That's the same thing he said about Israel. You are my chosen people that you might proclaim, declare my praise. But once again, we live on this side of the cross as the church. And so while Israel could look forward and proclaim a Christ that they had been promised but hadn't seen, we as the church look back on a Christ that we have seen in the pages of the New Testament. We know who he is. We know what he's done. We know the mystery of God revealed in Christ, that God himself would descend as a man in the person of his Son, that he would take upon himself the sins of the world, and he would die a brutal death beneath the wrath of God on the behalf of all those who would believe in him. So while Israel could look forward and proclaim excellencies, but they weren't quite as precise as ours, we look back and we can say to the world with precision, let me tell you about the Messiah. Let me tell you who is the hope of the nations. Let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus. He is the one who died. He is the one who raised. He is the one who's reigning. He is the one who's returning again as the judge of all the earth. And so when we sing his praises, we're not singing a general song without specificity. We're saying, Jesus, nations, is your hope. Jesus is your hope. And who is it that's called to carry out this mission? Peter has given these titles to the church. He says, these titles, those to whom these titles belong are those who will proclaim his excellencies. But it's important to note that these titles are all collective titles. Think about it. A chosen race. It's not an individual. That's a group of people who have a common thread of blood running through them. They have something in common. There are people with something in common. Or a royal priesthood, not just royal priests, but a royal priesthood, a gathering of priests, a kingdom of priests. It's collective. A holy nation. People with the same citizenship, but a people. And then a people for his own possession, not just a person. And so as Christians, what Peter's saying is we belong to something much bigger than ourselves. We are not just individuals in this walk with Christ. It's not only about what my relationship with Jesus is like. Because I belong to Jesus, naturally, as an immediate consequence of that, I belong to you as the church. You belong to me as the church. We are a people who are bound together because of a common Lord and a common King. There's no such thing as a Christian who is a follower of Christ and not a part of his people. We wouldn't have imagined in the days of Israel that someone would be a follower of the God of Israel and then want nothing to do with his people. To be a follower of God in the nation of Israel was also to be a part of his people. It's of necessity the consequence. And so as members of God's family, as followers of Christ, Jesus is both our older brother and now you are my brother, you are my sister, I am your brother, you are... I'm not your sister. That doesn't work. But we belong to one another. We're in the same family because we have the same brother who binds us together by his Spirit. So the church is a collective identity. But how does that work on a big picture? I mean, Peter already said at the beginning that he's writing to Christians who are scattered. They're all over the place. There's some in Pontus. There's some in Galatia. There's some in Cappadocia. There's some in Asia. There's some in Bithynia. All of them are Christians. There's more than that. They're in Africa. They're in Asia. They're in Australia. They're in Europe. They're in Russia. They're in South America. They're all over the United States. So how is it that this great nation is to be bound together as a family? Where is it that we find the manifestation of that? It's right here. It's in the local church. That's why we are bound together as a local body. Because as a local body, we're not just Christians who have a common Lord together, but we're joining together in order to represent the kingdom of that Lord. And so we are aliens and strangers. That's what Peter says. I urge you, beloved, as aliens and strangers, in the verse to follow, a couple verses later after this. So as aliens and strangers, we are living in a land that is not our land. In Spanish, I don't know the Greek on this, but in Spanish, in 1 Peter 1, where it says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That during the time of your stay on earth in Spanish is translated pilgrimage. So during the time of your pilgrimage on earth, that's all we are on right now, is a pilgrimage. We are aliens here. We are strangers here, destined for that home to which we are now pilgriming together. And so as people here on a hostile earth, representing a kingdom that's not of this earth, when we gather together, we as a local church are representing that kingdom as an embassy or as an outpost. We're saying that kingdom is distant, but it's finding its reality now. We have the hope of eternity being with Christ in his presence fully, but that's finding its fulfillment now in this local body and in VBC as they meet this morning in Grace Covenant, Redeemer Fellowship, and every other local church around us that is lifting up the name of Jesus. They are all outposts, all local churches bound together to represent that great and mighty people. So we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. And that's not to negate our individual relationship with Jesus. We are all priests. We all have access to him directly, individually. But it extends further than that. So we have access to him, but as those who have access to him, that fellowship we have with him then extends to one another. And we share fellowship with one another. And we all need to grow in that. We all have room to grow in how well we fellowship with one another, how well we belong to one another as brothers and sisters. We should be a reflection of that heavenly kingdom in the way that we live together as an earthly kingdom, an outpost for it. And secondly, to whom? So first, who does the proclaiming? I never even got to that. So the local church then is who Peter's saying does the proclaiming. So that great nation finds its fulfillment right here in the local church. And then we as a local church then proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And then secondly, to whom? To whom are we as a local church? To whom are we as the church supposed to proclaim his excellencies? And Peter leaves that unanswered. He just says to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. He doesn't say to whom, he just says proclaim it. And the idea is that we do it everywhere, always, to anyone, all the time. We are proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. When we gather together as a church this morning, we've come praise and glorify. That's what we do when we gather together. The motive of the church is to praise and lift high the name of Jesus. And when we lose sight of that, the consequence is we become about praising and glorifying ourselves. We proclaim our own excellencies. We proclaim the excellencies of our theology, the excellencies of our piety, the excellencies of our uniqueness. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ. He alone. How foolish is it going to be when we get to heaven and think about all the times we exalted ourselves? We lifted up the excellencies of Luke. Jesus, when we see him, it'll make sense. It'll make perfect sense. Why would we ever proclaim the excellencies of any other than him? Oh, that he would help us, that he would show us his excellencies, that he would make himself known, that we might see the foolishness of exalting anything else. And when someone puts their ear to the door back there, when Christ Church is meeting, or when they put their ear to the door of a fellowship in a home this week, as we get together as brothers and sisters, I hope that all they hear is just Christ is excellent. Christ is excellent. Christ is worthy. He is wonderful. Praise be to Christ. I hope that that's what people leave this church thinking this morning, hearing. I hope that's what echoes in their ear as they go home this morning and this week. And lastly, let's consider the motivation. So the mission belongs to the local church. We proclaim his excellencies, and we do it to everyone all the time, always, forever, eternally. I mean, that's what we do in heaven. When we're in heaven, we're proclaiming his excellencies. And then finally, the motivation for that. He says he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He rescued you. You know where you should be this morning? You know what you should be this morning? We should get out of bed on a Sunday morning, open our eyes, and immediately have an unwavering sense of God's impending judgment over us. That's all we should expect from God. All that we deserve is wrath. Darkness is separation from him. It's a refusal to know him. It's a hopelessness. It's a joylessness. It's a pleasurelessness. It's a miserable life. Darkness, not just here, but forever, eternally. That's who we ought to be. But for his mercy, but for his grace, but for his love for us, his call shot through our darkness. He caused the light of his glory to shine before us. We saw the hope of the nations. We beheld the Messiah because he made himself known to us, and he drew us out of that darkness with a strong hand that he might bring us into his marvelous light now and forever. If you are in darkness this morning, if you are without Christ, if you know that your life is miserable, if you know that there is no eternal pleasure for you because you don't know this Christ, there is a light for you. There is a hope for you. And he's able to rescue all those who would call upon him. He's able to bring to his marvelous light all who would call upon him, because he went into your darkness. He descended into a depth of darkness far beyond any darkness you've ever known, in order that when he came out of that darkness, as he came out of the cross, and as he rose from the grave, all the nations might look to him and see the light of salvation. They might know, because he's risen, there is hope for all who would believe in him. The wrath of God is satisfied. His punishment is paid. We are free in Christ. Whatever your darkness this morning, it's not as dark as the darkness Jesus plummeted for you. Hope in him. Follow him. Believe in him. Don't be like these Jews who rejected him. Don't be like so many in our day who reject him. There is a hope for you. There's a hope for us. And for all who believe in him, we will be given the privilege of being called children of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. Let's pray. Father, what manner of love have you shown to us? Thank you, God. All we can do is look to you. We thank you, and we desire to exalt the beauty of your grace. God, would you help us both to know our privileges as your people and to proclaim the excellencies of you who have given us those privileges. Lord, I pray that though there are some here who are discouraged, some here who are distracted, some here who have found their hearts cold, I pray that again you would refresh in us this glorious motivation that you, O God, have called us out of a life of misery that we might proclaim your excellencies. God, would you mercifully stir in us that heart once again.